If you will buckle your seatbelts and open to Isaiah chapter 20. I think we can make it at least through 20. You guys see that in your Bibles? So we're continuing on. You can see how far I'm hoping to get, but there are some short chapters in here. In this section of Isaiah, a couple reasons why I want to get that far. One, chapter 24 is awesome, and it's a good place to start. It's a good place to pick up. But two, the prophet Isaiah has been speaking some to northern Israel, speaking to southern Israel, or Judah is the bulk of his ministry. And then he's transitioned. We've kind of been bogged down in the section where he's speaking to the other nations, the nations surrounding Israel. Is this fading in and out, or is it staying steady? Okay. So this is kind of a large chunk to get through, where he's speaking against these nations. But once we get to 24, it gets better and better and better and better throughout the rest of the book. So I encourage you guys to stick it out. Chapter 20, when we read this, it might seem a little bit odd to you guys. It seems odd to me as we go through it, but God had a point to make. And part of the way that this is delivered is making it a visible message to the people in the life of Isaiah. And God sometimes does that with prophets. He does it with the real prophets. Anyways, we see it in the life of Hosea. God actually tells Hosea to marry a prostitute as an example to paint the picture of his love to really an adulterous generation, an adulterous people, his people, and see that love lived out in the life of the prophet. So Isaiah chapter 20, verse 1 says, "In that year the tartan came to Ashdod when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it." Now, before we go very much further, was this anybody's morning devotions today? So I'm not being repetitive, okay? Just wondering. It's you read it and you're like, well, okay, what? But it actually does give us a timeline for where we are. Tartan here is the Assyrian army. We've talked about them. He's talked a lot about Babylon. And as I've said for a couple of weeks now, Babylon has not yet risen to power yet even, but he's prophesying 250, 260 years before they even became a thing. So as these things are being prophesied, it's literally like Eddington's going to rise up, or Greenbush is going to rise up, or even Alton, you know? Like, unlikely, but that, to them, that's what it was when he's speaking of Babylon. Assyria was in power. So the tartan here is the Assyrian army who was come to take Ashdod. Ashdod was a city of the Philistines. You guys remember me explaining the Philistines were a nearby pain in the butt neighbor to Israel, often in conflict with them. We know from secular history that this event that's spoken of here happened in 711 BC. Okay, so remember, Isaiah is primarily prophesying to Judah at this point in time in his ministry. And he knew, and God knew, that if Judah witnessed the city of Ashdod fall, the Philistines fall, right next to them, their neighbors, then they would reach out, make one of these alliances for help that they had with other people. So when we rather than turn to God. I mentioned these alliances that northern Israel made with Syria that was right above them. And then Judah would try to align with Egypt and some of those partner or neighboring places that they had no business partnering with, these unholy alliances with pagan nations. So Isaiah is given this odd assignment, and I'll just get to it, but it's really to deliver the naked truth to Israel about their circumstances. And you'll see how funny that is in a second. Verse 2 says, "And at the time, At the same time, the Lord spoke to Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. So how many of you guys want to be a prophet? Yeah. It's interesting to me, those that claim that they are prophets today, you don't see God using them to do things like, well, maybe sometimes. But I'll tell you, if you read through, and I invite you to do so, look through different commentaries on this, most either ignore it as far as trying to explain it, or they say, well, it's the sackcloth, it's the outer covering of mourning. And then he would have still had linen. So the idea behind it is that he was stripped down to the lowest form of humility, what maybe a slave would have to wear at the time. So he only removed his outer garment down to the linen cloths, showing complete poverty, showing complete humility. And this isn't the biggest point to be made in this prophecy, but I'm not sure that we can come to those conclusions from what the Bible says. Because you guys remember David dancing before the Lord? And his wife, what was her name? Michael? And she saw him leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart, it says. That scene, as described in the Bible in 2 Samuel 6:14, says, "Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod." So my only issue with saying that about Isaiah here is it doesn't say that, and it could have. But here it says he was walking naked and barefoot. And I only bring that up because I think we need to be really, really careful that when the Bible doesn't say something, we shouldn't say that it says something. And when it does say something, we should never exclude it, or we shouldn't apologize for it, but we should deliver it in the most loving way that we can. I know there were some people here Sunday that were really uncomfortable with that message, ridiculously uncomfortable, but hopefully with the Bible, not just with me. But we need to speak the truth of the Word of God. So I don't know that we can jump to all those conclusions from what it says. God is definitely intending to send a message here, and a visible one to his people about the humiliation that was about to befall Egypt. Because again, the Philistines were wiped out, and Judah would be trembling, thinking, "I'm next. We should hook up with Egypt." And God doesn't want that to happen. So this is a prophecy about what's going to happen to Egypt, but for everyone to see. So in verse 3, he says, "Then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years." So it's not just he said, "Hey, kick off your robe and your sandals and walk out there and do this." This is 3 years. And I don't know, again, if we can say that he was just naked for 3 years, or he did this walk, you know, once a day for 3 years. It doesn't say, so I don't think we can say. But it says he walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia. So shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. So still, I'm not picking up linen cloth there. But the idea is Isaiah's going to go out and do this, and this is a picture to these nations and to Israel. Don't align with them because this is right at hand. This is going to happen to them. Assyria will be led away, or Assyria will lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. So the point in this, we'll see in the rest of the chapter. Verse 5 says, "Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectations in Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation whenever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. How shall we escape?" So not that they would see this and think, "Oh, phew, we didn't align with them." But really it's, oh, we didn't align with them because they're going down and we're clearly going down. How can we escape? So Assyria's coming from the north. We can't place any hope in them. Egypt is no help to us at all. Time to turn to the Lord is the hope. Now, chapter 21, we transition. Again, this is about Assyria. He goes back to talking about Babylon, which I think he was talking about in chapter 14-ish. And one of the major themes that we're going to see in these next few chapters is judgment. A reminder that our righteous God, in order for our God to be a holy God, in order for him to be just, he also has to be a God of judgment. So this chapter begins with a return of prophecy against Babylon, who again has not even yet risen as a superpower. But it begins in verse 1, it says, "The burden against the wilderness of the sea, as whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it becomes from the desert, from a terrible land. A distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderers plunder. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media, all its sighing I have made to cease." So here Babylon is referred to as the wilderness of the sea because the area is made up of, frequently in the Bible you see the word desert. And when we read desert, I think we think of like the Sierra Desert or sand and all of that. But typically and often it's referring to just wilderness areas. And this is an area that had lakes and marshes, but was just a wilderness area. But the idea is this whirlwind is coming. It says, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. And we see this idea of desert and wilderness being synonymous in the Bible. And it was from this portion of Scripture, for those of you that are a little bit older, you remember back in the 1990s, if you were studying Jeremiah or Ezekiel, any of that, do you remember where Babylon is? Iraq. And in the 90s, we sent our troops over there and we called it what? Desert Storm, right? So if you're following biblical prophecy and that was going on, this was like very scary. Was this coming to play right then? Hotly debated back then. But we'll see. It wasn't the ultimate fulfillment of that. There's more to come, but it was an interesting time, certainly. The reference to O Elam and O Media, they're ancient names for the area of Persia, modern-day Iran. So you guys remember, again, we were just talking about the Assyrians. It was the Babylonians that defeated the Assyrians, and then the Medes and Persians who came along and ultimately wiped out Babylon. And we'll see, not tonight, but all of that was prophesied too. Back in the book of Daniel, we even had the name Cyrus for the Persians, who was going to come and wipe out the Babylonians. So we know from verse 2 that this vision is coming, and we'll see that starting in verse 3. It says, "Therefore my loins are filled with pains, pangs that have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me." So this is Isaiah talking about Isaiah. The weight and the turmoil that he's going through delivering this message to a people that I'm guessing weren't his favorites. You know, but the weight of having to deliver the truth here. It says, "My heart wavered, fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. Prepare the table," verse 5 says. "Set a watchman in the tower, eat and drink, arise you princes, anoint the shield." So again, this whirlwind is rising up. What's the whirlwind? All of these attacks that are coming and judgment being poured out. And they set a watchman, and they're fearful as they should be. Isaiah is stressed out, even giving this vision on behalf of the people. And this is being pronounced to them. Any idea why God would let them know this was coming? Opportunities to repent, right? All throughout the scriptures, we see opportunities to repent. But they set a watchman, and then what does it say that they do? They eat and drink, right? This is going to go bad. The enemy's coming. We're probably not going to win, so eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die, is the idea here. And then he says, arise, you princes, anoint the shield. They would actually rub oil on the shields with the idea, you know, like a boxer might put Vaseline on his eyes and eyebrows to deflect blows easily. Putting oil on their shields would maybe make arrows or shield or swords deflect easier. Verse 6, he says, for thus has the Lord said to me, go set a watchman, let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys, and a chariot of camels. And he listened earnestly with great care. Then he cried out, a lion, my Lord. I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I have sat at my post every night. So a lion, if you were a shepherd, the worst thing that you could scream out would be, a lion's coming. That would get everybody's attention. That's the worst things. And this is sort of the picture of this vision. It's so bad. He cries out, a lion, my Lord, I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I have sat at my post every night. Verse 9 says, and look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Then he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. Oh, my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared from you. What's interesting about verse 9, Babylon has fallen. First, again, it hasn't risen yet. So we haven't even got there at the time this prophecy was written, but it's exactly what's cried out later in the book of Revelation in chapter 18 in the final battle. Remember, we talked about near fulfillments and far fulfillments. So the battle that happens in Revelation is about spiritual Babylon, the world system being taken down. So you can look that up in Revelation 18. The verses 11 and 12 are the burden against Duma. Duma is another name for Edom here. The burden against Duma, he calls to me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, return, come back. So when the watchman declares the morning shall come, anybody love thunderstorms and thunder and lightning storms in the middle of the night when trees are crashing and you don't know if they're going to come through your house? Okay, things change. Some people are like, oh yeah, I love it. Well, not that part of it. And you're kind of like looking forward to the dawn, you know, that there's safety in the dawn, is sort of the idea. And so the prophecy is like, whatever reprieve there might be, looking for the dawning of the day. The watchman said, the morning comes. So it's like, oh, okay, this terror is at our doorstep, but the morning comes, and also the night. So whatever reprieve there might be is dispersed again with nightfall. So whatever good news was found in the pronouncement that morning was coming was short-lived, and nightfall comes. Verse 13 and through 16 is the judgment coming to Arabia. The burden against Arabia, verse 13, says, in the forest of Arabia you will lodge, O you traveling companies of Dedanites. O inhabitants of the land of Tema, bring water to him who is thirsty with their bread. They met him who fled, for they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the distress of war. For thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fall. So we've got a time frame again from this prophecy. He says that it will be a year from the time that he gives the message that the glory of Kedar will fall, and that has happened. And the remainder of the numbers of archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. Chapter 22, we start to begin this transition. He now starts to speak to Jerusalem rather than the surrounding nations. And in verse 1, it says, the burden against the valley of vision, what ails you now? There's a good Maine expression, right? What ails you? I never heard that before I came to Maine. What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city, your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar. Therefore I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. So, interesting name for Jerusalem. I think we often think of Jerusalem as being up, you know, the city on the hill. Everywhere we see in the Bible, it refers to them going up to Jerusalem, right? And when we teach it, we say, well, it was up on a hill, so no matter where you were coming from, you were going up to Jerusalem. And then here, it's referred to as the burden against the valley of vision. And again, this is an area where you read the commentaries, and the commentaries say, well, it's referred to as the Valley of Vision because God spoke to so many prophets there and gave vision to so many prophets there. So that's the explanation for the name. I don't know if that's true. I think in the context of what's happening and these threats ascending, it's the idea of whenever you have a high place, you have a low place, right? Wherever there's mountains, there's valleys, and the threat is so close, and now the prophecy is speaking directly to Jerusalem. The idea is that the Assyrians are in the valleys. They're there. So we know from Jeremiah that when Jerusalem was overtaken by the Babylonians, many of them did not die bravely. You know, if we look at these verses again, it says, verse 2, let me see if I can get there. You who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city, your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. So in Jeremiah, it talks about them dying from famine, them dying from pestilence, with the idea that they didn't die bravely in battle. They fled as cowards when this happened. And then the next verse says, all your rulers have fled together. They are captured by archers. So they fled, they're captured, they're found in you, are bound together. They have fled from afar, it says. Verse 4, we see, again, Isaiah's heart breaking here as he delivers this prophecy. Verse 5, it says, for it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts, in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and crying to the mountain. Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. He removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. So God is judging his own people here. And it says he's removed his hand of protection. Why would God do that? What's that? They continually rebel. I mentioned earlier, God gives us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to turn to him the easy way. And some of us have experienced this. You know, the Lord will put somebody into your life and kind of call you out on some stuff. And great opportunity to say, you know what, you're right. And humbly turn to the Lord, repent. But instead we get offended We double down a lot of times, and we go our own way. And God continually offers them the easy way out, to repent, be restored, to be corrected in a spirit of gentleness. And he offers the same to us unless we don't, right? And sin, unrepentant sin, leads to death. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God and everything good. Remember Sunday I was talking about sleeping Christians. You know, and that message should have been a time for some to hear that and wake up and say, wait a minute, this is talking about me here, and tell God that I'm sorry and get back on track. Just like that. And this is what these messages are saying to Judah, but rather than turning to God for salvation, this is saying that you look to your own armor, you put your faith in your own weapons, put your faith in the house of the forest, meaning that they had rebelled against God for so long that now they were starting to suffer. And to like fortify their walls, they were having to tear down their houses and build up those walls, depending upon themselves, not crying out to God here. So verse 9, it says, you also saw the damage of the city of David, that it was great, and you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. So that's the idea there. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. They had hand dug this tunnel through the rock, over 1,700 feet long, to connect this water. I got no idea how they did that or how they met in the middle, but you can actually walk through that if you go to Israel today. Verse 12, he says, and in the day the Lord of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, again, humility, mourning, but instead of joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine, let us eat, drink, and tomorrow, for tomorrow we shall die. So rather than turn to the Lord and get things right and rejoice, it was, hey, why bother? And that's a response you'll see from a lot of people today. When you confront them on their sin and show them where this path is going, say, oh well, I might as well live it up then. So that's kind of the mentality here, is the spiritual state of them. Verse 14 says, then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. No atonement for you, even to your death. God says it's too late. And I don't want to get into a big debate. We don't have time, but what is it that we call the unforgivable sin or the unpardonable sin? I know youth group just talked about this. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, right? Refusal to respond to the Holy Spirit all the way to the point of death. And that's really what's going on here. Ignoring God and ignoring God until he says it's too late. So prophecy transitions here from the nations, Jerusalem, we've been all over the place, Assyria, Babylon, Edom, to Jerusalem, and now it transitions to two different guys, both of whom served under King Hezekiah. Verse 15 says, thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward, to Sibna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violent and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. So speaking of this very prideful man under King Hezekiah, bringing him down in judgment. And next, the Lord talks about lifting up a man. Verse 20, it says, then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut. This might sound familiar to you. And he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. So again, those verses should sound familiar. Verse 24 says, they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to the pitchers. And that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place, guy number one, prideful guy, the guy that's there now, will be removed and cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord was spoken. So it speaks of Shibna being that peg that was in place, being removed and replaced by Eliakim. But, verse 22, that I said should sound familiar, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut. Some of the commentaries will tell you that speaks of Peter. You can write this reference down because of Matthew 16:19, and being told he would have the keys. But there is a future fulfillment of this. Jesus tells us that Isaiah was actually talking about him. When you look at Revelation chapter 3, the revelation of Jesus Christ in the letter to the church of Philadelphia, Jesus says there, starting in the 7th verse, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it, for you have little strength, kept my word, and have not denied my name. So Jesus says, when Isaiah said that, he was talking about me. Chapter 23, quickly, we move to another nation. Tyre, those of you that aren't familiar with Tyre, it's the ancient Phoenician people. They were a seafaring people. If you guys have been doing the chronological Bible readings posted on Facebook, I think it was Monday, we had a reading in Ezekiel 28 and 31, and I made a comment from that it was clear that the description there wasn't just talking about a normal king of Tyre, but was talking about Satan, who was the real force behind the king of Tyre. Tyre at different seasons was good and bad for Israel. You guys might remember that some of the lumber used by David and Solomon to build the temple was from the king of Tyre, King Hiram. And we also get Jezebel, right, from Tyre, the wicked wife of King Ahab. King Ahab, who was described as doing more evil than any of the kings before him, his wife was from Tyre. So being a seafaring people, especially at this time, they were involved in world commerce. They were wealthy. They would have been very prideful because they were in charge of all the logistics at the time. So verse 1 says, the burden against Tyre, wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it's laid waste so that there's no house, no harbor from the land of Cyprus. It is revealed to them, be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, whom those who cross the sea have filled. And on great waters, the grain of Sihor, the harvest of the river, is her revenue, and she is a marketplace for the nations. Be ashamed, O Sinon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor nor bring forth children, neither do I rear young men nor bring up virgins. For when the report reaches Egypt, they also will be in agony at the report of Tyre. So this shipping commerce is going to be shut down, and these world economies that are dependent on it are also going to be bummed out, is what it's saying. Cross over to Tarshish, wail, you inhabitants of the coastland. Verse 7, this is your joyous city whose antiquity is from ancient days, whose feet carried her far off to dwell, who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth. So not only were the areas of Sidon and Tyre affected, but the whole region and other nations. We just lived as in this country through like the biggest blockade in transportation history, right? Remember ships being left out at sea and ports not being able to accept them? Remember our government did that? Or remember this whole thing happened? All kinds of different reasons. Trucking companies unable to deliver, right? Could not get supply. So news reaches Egypt. They're in agony. What do you mean you guys can't deliver? So it'd be like today if all of our transportation companies crashed at once. Not just like the major players, but all of it. Verse 9 tells us that the Lord of hosts, like why in the world did this happen? The Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. So the rich and the prideful are humbled. Verses 10 through 14 is the pronouncement of this judgment. It says, overthrow through your land like the river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given a commandment against Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you will rejoice no more, O you oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. There also you will have no rest. So the Chaldeans, what he talks about next, that refers to the Babylonians. It also mentions the Assyrians. So Tyre is brought down by both. Verse 13 says, behold the land of the Chaldeans. This people, which was not, Assyria founded it for wild beasts of the desert. They set up its towers. They raised up its palaces and brought it to ruin. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. Verses 15 and 16 give us a sad but graphic prophecy. Verse 15 says, now it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten 70 years according to the days of one king. At the end of 70 years it will happen to Tyre, as in the song of the harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, you forgotten harlot. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. So she'll be taken out of business, and then she'll return. She'll go back into business. Verse 17, it says, and it shall be at the end of 70 years that the Lord will deal with Tyre. She will return to her hire and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. It will not be treasured nor laid up, for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. What's interesting is when you look at secular history around the time of this prophecy, actually just a little bit before this prophecy was given, the Assyrians actually conquered Tyre. And when they did, they, you know, different nations will go in and pull all the people out to dishearten the people, and then other ones would go in and put their leaders in place. And that's what the Assyrians did in this place. They put one of their leaders in to govern over this region, to rule Tyre. And during that time, they were prohibited from participating in any of the trade or commerce around the Mediterranean at that time. And guess how long it lasted? 70 years. So it was from about 700 BC to 630 BC. But then she comes back and is turned right into committing fornication with the kingdoms of the world, letting money become everything to them. Next week, judgment of the world. But it's a great place to be. So God bless you guys. You did awesome. Let me pray. Go rescue Heidi. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that every single one of these prophecies is an appeal to us to take a look, to examine ourselves, just as we do with communion, Lord, and where things aren't right, to repent and make them right. It's an invitation. Lord, to handle things the easy way and to run into your arms of love. Thank you for these reminders, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.